Missal Choir for their ministry with us. For as they direct us through the beauty of music to the presence of God, we're reminded that God has given us every good gift. That includes music, especially as we use it to his praise and glory. We're going to turn again to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking at a longer section. But at this point in our study, you may be beginning to have the impression that the Apostle Paul is arguing his case for justification by grace through faith as a very impersonal scholar. And maybe you haven't sensed anything of the caring pastor that is there as he writes. The issue, to be sure, was a doctrinal one, and it was very important. The apostle had marshaled all of his intellect and arguments so that he could discredit and refute the false teachers who were in Galatia. But now that he has completed the more forceful part of his epistle, Luther has suggested to us that he begins to feel that he has handled them too severely, and that he is concerned that by his harshness he may have done them more harm than good. He tells them that his severe rebuke proceeded from a fatherly and a truly apostolic spirit. This passage gives us a picture, a window, if you will, into the soul of the apostle, the caring pastoral heart. It demonstrates to us the link, the indissolvable link that must exist between doctrine, theological content, and our pastoral concern for people. You see, what agitated the apostle Paul in Galatians was not that certain people had misunderstood the doctrine of justification by faith. But it was rather that because they had misunderstood it, men and women whom he dearly loved were in spiritual jeopardy. Paul was not concerned that they be able to dot all of their theological I's and cross their doctrinal T's. He was concerned that because their doctrine was wrong, that their life was wrong, and that they were in danger of losing what they had gained in Jesus Christ. Before we read these verses this morning, let's pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word, for in it you reveal yourself. You reveal yourself not just as a God who has certain demands of holiness and righteousness and justice, but you reveal yourself as a loving Father who, knowing that we were unable to save ourselves, has sent his own Son to die for us, to save us. We thank you that as we come this morning, we come in the power of your Spirit, who will help us to hear and to understand and then to do these things. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 4 and read down through verse 20. The apostle writes this, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, providing the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." We see here that the apostle, far from being a rather dry and solid academic, is one whose pastoral heart cries out to these people. He has, we're sure, in the last four chapters presented many, many arguments to convince them through the scriptures and through their own personal experience that Christ is the only Savior and that one takes hold of the salvation that he offers, not by merit or works, but by faith in what he has accomplished. But Paul, in saying all of these things that can appear so dry and desperately uninteresting at times, if we're not careful to look at them through the eyes of faith, Paul's heart is breaking. And he gets to this point with these people, and he says, I just don't know what to do with you. I cannot understand what has happened. This paragraph is a study in contrasting motives. Paul appeals to his readers to evaluate the conflicting messages of liberty and legalism in terms of the motives of their proponents. The apostle is saying, in essence, take a look at me. Look at our relationship with one another. And let me ask you, why did I preach the gospel to you? And why are these false teachers now preaching to you? What is their reason for being there? Motives are a deceptive thing. It is difficult for us to sit down and decide even on our own, in our own lives, why we do the things we do. We may think that we have the grandest of motives, but then when we peer into the recesses of our hearts, we discover that we had just selfish intent for some of the things that we do. The desire to be noticed, the desire to gain power or prestige. And Paul says, I want you to look at my motives. As I came to you and ask yourself, who is truly your friend? Who has your best interests at heart? What is to characterize the gospel message that you and I are to look for and to hear in our churches and to proclaim in the world? I think Paul presents us with a number of things. We're just going to look at three of them. First thing he does as we look this morning is he makes an appeal for their liberty. He wants there to be no mistake about what his goal is. And he says to them in this 12th verse, he gives them their first command, the first imperative in the whole book. The first thing that he tells them to do, and what is it? Become as I am. Now Paul has presented the heart of the Christian gospel. And he's expecting the Galatians to act upon what they've heard. What did he mean when he said, become as I am? He's not, I think, saying what he does in other places, imitate me because I imitate Christ. That's not what he's suggesting here. He's telling his readers, look at what has happened to me. I used to be bound to the law too. In fact, I was more zealous for the law than any of you could even imagine or hope to be. I trusted in my works. I trusted in who I was. My family background, the tribe of Israel from which I came. I trusted in all of these things, and I attempted to keep the law perfectly. I was much more zealous for the law than you. But look what has happened to me. Christ has delivered me from the bondage to the law. And now I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me, as he says earlier in Galatians chapter 2. Paul is saying here, I want you to become like I am. I want you to live in liberty. I want you to know that you belong to the true children of Abraham who have been, by the blood of Christ, brought into the family of God. Paul is appealing to them. He's laying himself before them and he is saying, look, all of my arguments have been made. Now I want you to look at me and ask yourself, who loves you? Who has given his very life's blood in your behalf? I do this because I want you to be like me. I want you to be free in Christ. Now Paul appeals to them as brothers in Christ, for he wants them to live by this spiritual freedom that belongs to the family of God. He has reminded them that they cannot earn their salvation. Now he is telling them very clearly that they can't do anything to keep their salvation either. He says, you knew that you couldn't earn your salvation by keeping the law. What makes you think that you can keep and even improve upon your salvation by keeping the law? Now let me say quickly here, lest you misunderstand after all of these weeks in Galatians, that I'm not suggesting that believers ignore the law of God. All believers are called to live in obedience to God's moral law. Those things never change. The Ten Commandments and other statements, clear statements of Scripture as to how we are to live in our private and public lives are still valid and binding on you and me. Because I'm a Christian does not mean I can go out and commit murder or steal or commit adultery. Does not mean that I can have all kinds of other gods before God. God calls you and me to live in accordance with the moral law. In fact, my obedience as a Christian to these things is a sign of the reality of my relationship to God. Remember what Paul writes in those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 where he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Verse 10, which often we do not quote, says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Why has God saved us by His grace? Spirit in us, live holy lives, so that we can reflect His goodness and His mercy and His holiness in the world. God has not called us to sit back and place our feet up on a desk and to just relax now in our spiritual lives, but rather He has called us to live in the world. But you and I can no more live by the law than we could be saved by it. We have to understand that there is to be for us that balance, to know that although the law cannot save us and that it cannot make us more holy, we have an obligation before God to be obedient. Paul's going to proclaim this loudly in the last two chapters of Galatians. He introduces that in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." He's not saying, cast off the law, live any way you please, do what you want, but he is rather saying, remember that the law cannot save you. Remember that keeping the law does not make God love you anymore. And so the Apostle Paul reminds them, he appeals to them to live a life of liberty. All of us, as Christians, ought to be able to say something similar to this, especially to unbelievers. We ought to be able to look at them and say, "I am so satisfied with Jesus Christ, with His freedom and joy and salvation, that I want you to become like me." It is those who have tasted this freedom who are most convincing in their evangelism and witness. But too often, and I confess this is true in my own life, our relationship with Christ becomes so commonplace. It becomes easy for us to just not speak about Christ to anyone. Maybe we lose that joy that we knew when we first came to Christ. We lose that excitement. We lose that feeling of freedom that is ours, freedom from sin and guilt and death, and we're silent. And somehow we just don't bother to tell anyone about Christ because we are really not that excited about it ourselves. Maybe we don't think it's important. Maybe we think, well, it's okay for me, but well, let them find their own way. We have to ask ourselves, as the apostle does, are we so filled with the joy of knowing that we are free in Christ that we cannot wait to tell? There is a freedom, there is a joy, rather, that comes to those who have been incarcerated, those who have been imprisoned, those who have found themselves bound and unable to move about, that comes when they are released. Whether that's to your pet whom you've kept cooped up in the house all day as you let them into the backyard and they tear around, to a prisoner who's been kept in jail, to a prisoner of war who has for many years been kept in terrible condition. There is a joy that comes from experiencing freedom. I'm sure that those who have been captive as prisoners of war awaken every morning with that sense of freedom that you and I, who have never been kept from doing most anything we wanted to do, have little knowledge of. But for us as Christians, we ought to awaken each day with that fresh sense of joy that Christ has set us free to live for Him in the world. That we're not bound any longer by sin and death. We are not condemned by the law. We are not obligated to keep the law to earn God's favor. We don't have to get up in the morning with this idea, I have to work hard so that God will love me, or that God will forgive me, or that God will give me the things that I need. We can awaken with a true sense of freedom. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to become like me because I know the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. Paul also says that he had become like them. I think what he means there, as he reflects back to his visit with them, is that he had become a Gentile, as it were, so that he might win those who were Gentiles. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I became to the Jew a Jew, to the one who was under the law as under the law, to those who were without the law as those without the law. And Paul's talking about his missionary activity. He knows that the gospel has to be communicated in such a way that it speaks to the life context of the people to whom he addresses it. Paul saying, I became like you so that you could hear the gospel. Often as Christians, we wrap our gospel message up in things that have nothing to do with the gospel. You look back over the course of history, the history of missions particularly, you'll find that missionaries often went and proclaimed not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Western culture. They decided that no matter where they went, that people ought to wear white shirts and ties when they came to church, no matter if it was 120 degrees and they were meeting out under the sun. They decided that there were certain hymns that had to be sung in a certain way, and so today, if you go into a Korean Presbyterian church in this country, many of them, you may not know the words or be able to understand what the words are, but you'll recognize the tunes because they sing all Western hymn tune. That's what the missionaries brought them. That's what the missionaries insisted on. Well, there's good and bad in all those things, but the Apostle Paul is concerned that you and I understand that we are to be proclaiming the true heart of the gospel, not all the cultural trappings and biases that we have stitched onto its garment. Paul says, be careful. Know that I became like you when I came to you. Now, he doesn't mean that he became a sinner like them. Doesn't mean that he participated in all of the wrong things that they were doing, but he identified with them. Paul says, remember, if unbelievers are to become one with us in our Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. Witnessing does involve doctrine. It involves the truths of the Scripture, but it also involves personal involvement in the life of the person to whom you're speaking. We have to make a connection. We have to go beyond just saying a few words, turning our back, and walking away. We have to be one with them so that they will see us, and in seeing us, see Christ. The Apostle Paul makes an appeal to them that they might understand the life of liberty and what it is. He moves on. He talks about his visit with them, beginning at the end of verse 12 and going on through verse 16. He talks about their acceptance of his labor. He had visited with them as an evangelist and as a pastor. And in these verses, we learn the proper relation that ought to exist between pastors and their people today. Look at the first thing he says, "You have done me no wrong." Now, if you've been listening so far in the study of the book of Galatians, you'd know that they had wronged him. His heart is broken. They are, in fact, looking upon him as an enemy, as someone who is to be despised. They had wronged him in many ways, but the apostle, I think, is reflecting on his first visit with them, and he tells us a little bit about it. He says that he has no complaint about the way that he was first received by them. In fact, their behavior was both surprising and exemplary. He had been received with grace and compassion. And this was even more remarkable because Paul apparently was not at his best when they first met. Now, there are many differences of opinion as to what the Apostle Paul means when he speaks of his illness here in verse 13. There have been many pages written, and I'm not even going to begin to try to even summarize it for you. But let me say just that most commentators now believe that this illness of which he speaks was some actual bodily illness that affected his missionary labors. Whatever it was, whatever this illness might have been, what is important to see here is the providence of God in mission. The Apostle Paul says, the reason I came to you in the first place is because I was sick. We can begin to think of a variety of reasons, as he had plans to go somewhere else, and because of his illness, he had to spend time in Galatia. And Paul is telling us that God is the one who is in charge of evangelism. God is the one who, by his sovereign purpose, works out his eternal plan through the circumstances and events of our lives. We may see it as disaster. We may see this sickness as laying us aside and making us of no use to the kingdom of God. But the apostle wants us to be reminded that all of these things, as we read earlier from Romans chapter 8, work out to the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Johnny Erickson Tada probably had no thought when she broke her neck in a diving accident years ago that she would have any usefulness at all in the world. But But God has used her immensely through her writing and through her artwork and even through her singing to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who were separated from the rest of the world, who when someone stood before them as they sat in their wheelchairs had no connection with the gospel message. But when a quadriplegic sits before you, one who cannot even lift their hands up, and says to you, I have found in Jesus Christ true freedom and true joy, the message has more of an impact, doesn't it? We need to be aware of the fact that God is the one who in His providence brings about all things to His glory. Time and again, throughout the history of the church, God has used those who are sick and infirm. He has used the dregs of society and brought them, like John Newton, to faith in Christ and made them powerful ministers of the gospel. He has taken the outcasts and made them glowing testimonies to His grace. God is in the business of bringing about His purpose. What seems to you and me sometimes as unhealthy, bad circumstances, bad luck, or whatever else you want to call it, is in fact God's working in us to do what He will. Whatever this illness might have been, it was something that was accompanied by some unpleasant symptoms that were a trial, is the word Paul uses. Actually, it's a temptation to the Galatians. Paul says, you were tempted to just reject me. This illness maybe made Paul look bad. It maybe made him distasteful. Illness in the ancient world was viewed as a judgment of the gods, and someone who had particularly disgusting illnesses was rejected and just thrown out to die. The Apostle Paul says, even though my physical state caused you to pause for a moment and think about rejecting me, rather you received me as an angel of God. You received me, he says, as if I were Christ Himself. You see, the Galatians were able to see beyond Paul's illness and distress and recognize him as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What mattered was the message, not the messenger. What was it that prompted these pagan Galatians to receive the apostle Paul in his apparently unattractive condition? Were they naturally gracious and hospitable? No. We not only see here the providence of God in evangelism, we see the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit's work, Paul says, that softened your hearts to receive me and to bring you a saving knowledge of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit's effectual calling of men and women to faith, you and I can preach and teach and witness until we turn blue in the face and nothing will happen. Without the Spirit's regenerating work in hearts, nothing we say or do will make any difference in the life of those to whom we speak. Now, this ought to give you good consolation and help, because you see, it's not eloquence or learning or intellect or arguments that brings people to Christ. It's not a beautiful appearance. It's not a winsome manner. It's not an outstanding personality. But it is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been described in tradition as one who was unattractive, one who, because of his various illnesses, was often a burden to the people to whom he ministered. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says of himself was that he was a rather unimposing figure, one who was not a good speaker. But here, God chooses to use what the world views as less than the best to bring about great things through the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I are to proclaim the gospel message because God has saved us. And because the joy that we know, we want to, as forgiven and adopted, we want to share with others. You ought to receive ministers and those who proclaim the gospel to you, not on the basis of their personal appearance or their intellectual attainments or their winsome manner, but upon whether or not they are indeed the messengers of God who bear the words of Christ. If they are, if they proclaim the message of Christ, then Paul reminds us that we are to receive that message and to act upon it, whether it appeals to us or not. We are so brainwashed in our culture today to believe that if you want to sell a product on television or in the media, that you have to choose someone who is very beautiful or handsome, someone who is winsome. Or we use children who are cute.
We are so brainwashed into believing that something is not good unless it is proposed to us or sold to us by someone who is beautiful, who is wonderful, who is just beyond our comprehension. And so we pick celebrities to sell our goods. And if an athlete can jump high, we want him to sell our sneakers, because in doing so, we communicate what? You buy these sneakers and you'll jump high too. But when it comes to the gospel message, the apostle says that is not to be the case for us. It is not to be someone's appearance. It is not to be someone's academic background. It's not to be whether they are even winsome and have a nice personality. Doesn't matter whether their voice squeaks and cracks. Doesn't matter whether they fidget. What matters, Paul says, is the gospel. Are you hearing the word of Christ? Is God's Spirit speaking to your heart? Pastors are not apostles. We do not speak with the authority and the inspiration of apostles. And congregations ought not to defer to their pastors or leaders as if they were apostles. We are not to worship men. But nevertheless, the message of the gospel that we are to proclaim is to be the message of the apostles. And as we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel message, then the attitude, your attitude ought to be that as if it were the apostle speaking, as if it were Christ himself. You and I believe that the scriptures are God's word. And as your pastors and teachers proclaim God's word to you, they ought to be received as Paul was received in Galatia, as Christ himself. I don't stand up here in the morning on Sunday every week just to give you my opinion. My opinions aren't worth anything. I don't stand up here to give you suggestions about life. I'm not trying to be a psychologist. I'm not trying to be a counselor. I'm trying to teach you the scripture, to tell you what God says. And as I am faithful to that, your responsibility is to hear it and receive it and to do it. Let me tell you that those of us who proclaim the scriptures, and you as well, if you are faithful in your witness to Christ, will discover that people won't like you. That's what the apostle moves on. Paul says, what's happened? What has happened here to your joy? What has happened to your compassion? You were willing when I was with you to tear out your own eyes for me, and now you think of me as your enemy. There's an important lesson here, for when the Galatians had recognized the apostle for being an apostle. When they had recognized his authority, they had received his message, and they had treated him like an angel, like Jesus Christ. But when they didn't like what he said, they began to hate him. How fickle and foolish this is. You see, the truths of the scripture aren't subject to whether the pastor is popular or not. Just before I left Louisiana a number of years ago, where I pastored a church, I had the opportunity to make acquaintance with two Southern Baptist ministers in the little town in which I lived, and there were only 10,000 people there in that town. And I came upon them, or I guess I should say they came upon me, because they, in their study of the Scripture, had discovered the Reformed faith. They had come upon the doctrines of grace and began to take great delight in them, the doctrines that you and I would hold dear, that salvation is by grace through faith, that we can't earn it or deserve it, that God is the one who does the work, and I am the one who has the work done on it. But these two men had discovered that the joy that they had experienced in the gospel, the doctrines of grace, was not shared by their congregations. Their congregations wanted nothing to do with this new teaching. They wanted nothing to do with this business about predestination and election and God's effectual calling and all this work that you and I so delight in. They did not want to hear it from their pastors. In fact, one man told me, he says, I have had my life threatened by one of the officers of my church. He says, if you do not stop preaching these things, I will kill you. You see, sometimes the truth, it does not fall on receptive ears. You and I need to remember that our response is to be to the truth, not to the one who brings it, not to whether or not we like the tie that he wore this morning, or whether we like the way his voice sounds. but whether or not he speaks the truth of Jesus Christ. Quickly, let's move on, because Paul now speaks of his attitude when he was with them, and it was an attitude of love. He draws a contrast between himself and those false teachers, and it makes very clear what the difference is. Paul's attitude was pure and loving. Theirs was an attempt to woo the Galatians' affections so that they could bring them into bondage to the law again. Paul says they delight in lies. Apparently they were flattering them and being very insincere. They fawned and fussed over them, and that was just so that they could alienate them from Paul. You've all experienced that at some point in your life. Someone who has been so nice to you, but their reason for being nice to you was so that you would begin to follow them around. That happens a lot, I guess, when we're children and the most popular people, when they give us a smile or a look, we begin to think, well, if we just follow them, and then after we do for a while, we find out that they want us to leave behind our old friends. And the apostle says, these false teachers, their only desire is to separate you from me and to separate you from the liberty that is yours in Jesus Christ. Once you are courted, Paul says, once you are won, you will find it's you who have to be in subservience to them. Now, Paul's not concerned here with his own popularity. Let's not make a mistake that the apostle is worried about losing his following. But that's not the case. He is concerned not for being personally wounded and opposed, although he was, but because these false teachers were opposing the gospel of Christ. I don't have time this morning to tell you about the various cults and messages that are out there in the world whose desire is to sweep you along and to make you love them, and in doing so alienate you from Christ and the truth of the gospel. But they are out there. You need to guard yourself from them. Wherever Christianity turns into a system of rules and regulations, it becomes bondage, and its victims become subject to their teachers. You and I are called not to follow people. We are called to follow Christ. We are to take instruction from people, but we are only to listen to it as it is faithful to the teachings of the Scripture. We are not to become disciples of Paul or Peter or Apollos or Peter or some other apostle. We're not even to pick out some contemporary preacher, whether he be on the radio or TV or in a church. We may have our favorites. We may like to read their books or listen to them. We must be concerned that we do not become followers of people when we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul's attitude was quite different. His attitude was an attitude of labor, and for all you women who have borne children, you can appreciate this. The Apostle Paul says, I travail in labor over you, that Christ may be formed in you. Paul says, I feel pain as I try to bring forth the image of Christ within you. This isn't just a little irritation. This is not just a stubbed toe or a broken fingernail. This isn't a bad cold. Paul says, it is as if I am giving birth to you, and my labor will not stop. The pain will not end until I see Christ formed in you. The difference ought to be clear to us. False teachers were seeking to set themselves up to dominate the Galatians. Paul wants simply that they follow Christ and that Christ be found in them. As a congregation, the Apostle Paul instructs you this day that you are to have a certain attitude toward those who bring the gospel message to you, that it ought not to depend on their outward appearance or their personality. The Apostle Paul was apparently a very ugly man, according to tradition. He was not one who made a good physical presentation of himself, and he spoke poorly, too, on top of it. And beyond that, he has physical problems. I don't think any church in the United States, if they didn't know who it was, would call the Apostle Paul to be their pastor. He'd been in jail, too. I mean, after all, who would want him to be their pastor on Sunday morning? Paul's greatest claim to fame was that he bore in his body the marks of the suffering of Jesus Christ, that he would willingly labor and travail in their behalf. The congregation's response to their teachers ought not to reflect their own private whims about theology either, but to be concerned with the gospel message. For ministers, and these are the passages that I have to preach to myself. In fact, preach to myself all week. For ministers, we are called not to seek to gain prestige, but to gain progress for our people. Not to exploit our congregations for our own advantage, but to seek to serve them for theirs. Paul says, be willing to endure pain, the pains and travails of labor. John Stott puts it this way in his commentary, and let me close with this. What should matter to the people is not the pastor's appearance, but whether Christ is speaking through him. And what should matter to the pastor is not the people's favor, but that Christ is formed in them. The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ. And it needs pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. You see, that's what you and I are called to be in the church, to keep our eyes on Christ. Because as we do that, we will bring glory to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, for your calling to us, of the liberty that is ours in Christ, of the joy that we must know through this freedom, and of the great privilege that you have given us to share it with others. Let us be those who hear your words with eager hearts and with broken wills. Let us be those who are faithful in doing that which you have called us to do and to be, that Christ may indeed be formed in us. And for this we pray in his name. Amen.